Looking Back to See Ahead, an exposition of Psalm 85. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 5th, 2016.
70 years in captivity. 70 years of wondering if you were going to live to see your homeland. 70 years to wait and wonder. What must it have been like for that first group of exiles to get to go home? What was it like when they were told, you're released, you can go back? What was it like to be told, not only can you go back, but we're going to send the resources with you so that you can rebuild the temple and worship your God? We're going to give back to you those things that were stolen out of the temple so that you can reinstitute worship to your God. What must it have been like to go back? The exiles got back, and in short order, they went to work on building the temple. They got that done, and then they turned their attention to the walls, but after a little while, they got discouraged and quit. It started with such joy. It started with such enthusiasm. But in a very short period of time, they lost momentum. They settled into discouragement and ultimately in despair. We read in the book of Nehemiah that the exiles were in great trouble and disgrace. That sounds strange, doesn't it? 70 years they were in captivity. 70 years of longing and hoping, and then they get to go back and they have that initial success, and then so shortly into it, after God's grace had set them free, after God graciously granted them success, in short order, they were in great trouble and disgrace. There is that part that says, why couldn't they just suck it up and go on? I mean, God had been gracious. Why don't they just continue on? Why would they get discouraged so easily? Why not just crawl out from under their circumstance and live the victorious life? Paul Cook, who was pastor here and my pastor when I was growing up, and then I worked with Paul for 2 years in Oklahoma City. I was youth pastor at Meridian Avenue where he was pastoring, and he would drive me nuts. Because on the days when I was discouraged or something was bothering me, he'd just grin and say, what's the matter? Don't you have the victory? I had another friend about that same time. This guy used to be my friend, who'd say, how you doing? And if I said, pretty good under the circumstances, you know what he'd say? Well, what are you doing under the circumstances? You're an overcomer. And did I mention he used to be a friend? I don't like people like that. But there is that part of you that says, after all that God has done, how could you get discouraged so easily? How could you give up? I mean, you were exiled. You were taken from your homeland. You thought you'd never see it. And now God lets you come back, and God lets you build the temple, and all that's happened. And the first time sign of trouble, you get all discouraged. How's that possible? There is a view of the Christian life that says you ought to always be experiencing victory. You ought to always be smiling and full of the joy of the Lord. I say if you're constantly smiling and constantly full of the joy of the Lord, and you're optimistic and the skies are not cloudy all day, you're probably on drugs or something. There's something wrong. Because I think if you fall, if you stumble, if you sometimes grow discouraged and frustrated, it simply means you're living in the real world. As the people of God, we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is not the world that God created. It is a world that has been corrupted. And as long as you seek to live godly in a godless world, there will be trouble. There will be trial. There will be opposition, and there'll be times when you stumble and fall. So it really isn't a question of whether or not you might get frustrated or discouraged sometime along your Christian life. The question is, when you are discouraged and when you are frustrated, how will you respond to it? How will you handle it when those dark and difficult times come? How will you handle the dark night of the soul? How will you handle it when not everything is going well? How will you handle it when people do say ugly, nasty things about you? How will you handle it when life is burdensome? Well, again, we turn to the Psalms. Tonight, Psalm 85. And again, we'll look at the entire thing. It's just 13 verses. We're told it's to the choir master. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. We're not told the historical circumstance or the occasion of the psalm. It is obvious that it's written during a time of frustration. I think a solid case can be made for it was written during that period following the return from captivity. I think there's good reason to believe that this comes out of that experience of having this great joy and then this tremendous heartache and that roller coaster ride that they were going through and then the discouragement that set in. Walking through the psalm reveals he's obviously dealing with a pattern of discouragement. Some basic principles can be stated from the psalm. And in particular, what I want us to consider tonight is that rising above discouragement and discontent demands a backward glance and a forward gaze. If I'm going to rise above those dark clouds, if I'm going to look beyond this time of trouble, it demands two things: a backward glance and a forward gaze. I'm not trying to be cute, I'm being serious. In order to rise above it, in order to move on, you need to look back and remember. Look back and consider God's grace, God's handiwork, God's goodness, God's provision. To see all the things that He's done in the past. You need to consider where things are right now. He is still being good. He is still being gracious. You still are the recipient of His grace today. And then you gaze into the future with confidence based on the past and the present and the certainty of His Word. Rising above demands you look back in order to look ahead. Four stanzas of the hymn. That's how we're going to look at it. And there are steps. There's a progression. There's process in these. So you go from one to the other. First of all, in the first three verses, if we're to overcome discouragement, we must remember God's past mercies. Part of rising above, part of moving beyond, is to see that God has been gracious and merciful in the past. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquities of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. You might notice in your Bible, you probably have the word Selah out beside there around verse 2, verse 3. Again, that's a musical notation. It's comparable somewhat to the rest symbol in music today. It means pause. It means stop. So the writer of this song says, this is a point where you need to stop and reflect. This is one of those areas where you need to stop and give thought to what he said. And what he's talking about is looking back and acknowledging, counting, recognizing God's mercy in the past. He's reflecting on God's goodness in past days. It's difficult because on the one hand, when I look back and I consider God's grace, God's mercy, God's provision in the past, that's encouraging, that's uplifting, but there's also the problem that remembering how good it was and then looking at how bad it is, sometimes that just makes me more discouraged. So how come it isn't now like it was then? So it's kind of a two-edged sword you're playing with. But you need to look back and consider the mercies of God. He says, Lord, You were favorable to Your land. Now, when you hear the word land in the Old Testament, after Genesis, it's primarily referenced to the land of promise. It's the inheritance of the people of God. It's the promised land. It's a way of referring to God's gracious provision for His people. And it's not just in that actual land, but it's symbolic of all of God's goodness and God's grace and God's provision. God, You have been favorable to your land. It has been the consistent pattern of your dealing with the nation of Israel. It has been your consistent pattern in dealing with us that you have been favorable toward us. You have been gracious toward us. It's also tied to forgiveness and the withdrawal of wrath. You've been favorable to your land. You've restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath, and you turned from your hot anger. So he ties it, God's favor, with God's forgiveness of sin and the withdrawal of his wrath. So he's talking about much more than just you gave us a home. Throughout there's the language of redemption. The greatest of all the mercies that God has given to his people is the gift of the forgiveness of sin. That's the great gift. That's the profound gift that God gives. His grace extended to us. His mercy given to us. And yet, how little we seem to value that. We complain about the things we don't have. We moan and grow discontented because we don't have certain material possessions or we don't have what somebody else has. When if you're the child of God, you have the most gracious gift ever given anyone, the forgiveness of your sin that brings you into relationship with the living God. If you've got that, you've got everything. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. And so he's remembering God's past mercy. He's considering God's redemptive work on behalf of his people in delivering them and bringing them into the land of promise and forgiving their sin and covering their sin. That's the language of redemption throughout. We can have salvation, peace, and pardon. But when we're not healthy, when we lack a good job, when we do not receive the applause of our employer, and we have lousy benefits, or we have a bad relationship with people, then we become convinced that God really doesn't care or that God's forgotten us. So when you are discouraged for whatever reason, one of the ways out from under that is for you to stop and look back and take a good, hard, honest look at God's past mercies. And consider his goodness given to you. The gospel tells us that we are deserving of eternal wrath. The gospel tells us that God's righteous indignation burns against us. The gospel tells us that we live in open rebellion to his will, in our natural self, in our natural state. Left to ourselves, that's who we are. Left to ourselves and apart from the gospel and apart from God's provision in Christ, we are not the friend of God, we are the enemy of God. Fully deserving eternal wrath. Fully deserving the burning indignation of God because our lives are in rebellion to him. But because of the gospel, we know that he loves us, he provided forgiveness for us through Christ, and he welcomes us into his family. That's glorious. And that's the first step in starting to overcome those dark clouds. It's to consider what is yours because of Christ. It is to consider his past mercies to you. I mean, if you have that, if you really deserve his wrath, if you deserve his indignation, and he loves you and has forgiven you and welcomed you into his family, really, what else do you need? Again, the language of atonement. He has covered all their sin, verse 2. He withdrew all his wrath. Atonement and propitiation. God's wrath has been turned away because of Christ. In Christ, our sin is covered over. The image of the mercy seat. And the covering of the blood that take away sin. This is the starting point. If you're going to crawl out from under your depression, you need to understand just exactly what God has accomplished for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. Look back and remember. Reflect and rejoice. Second, starting at verse 4. Once you've remembered, then pray for continuing grace. He said, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored, this is past tense, the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave, past tense, the iniquity of your people, covered all their sins, withdrew your wrath, and now he begins to pray, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Once he looked back, then he's moved to pray. And as he prays that God would continue to do now and into the future what he's already done. What is his promise? What he has assured us he will do. The very pointed petitions. He asked specifically for two things: restoration and revival. Restore us. Restoration has its root in the idea of turning. It's based on, it's rooted in repentance. Turning can be taken in three different ways. It can refer to the people and their need to turn back or repent, to go back to where they were. That's part of what's involved in this. It also can refer to God, asking him to turn from his wrath. Why did they go into exile? Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness as a nation, because they turned their back on God, because they entered into idolatry, as we've been looking at in 2 Kings and we saw in 1 Kings, the idolatry of the people of God is in the northern kingdom was established, and they and Jeroboam set up the calves in Bethel and Dan so that they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and worship, and they bowed at golden calves, and then the Baal worship that was introduced. And then we find that Judah is no better than Israel in that. And so because of their sin, because of their corruption, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed. The southern kingdom was carried away into captivity. And so he's pleading, Lord, in the past you restored. In the past you look favorable. Lord, do it again. Lord, look on us with favor again. So I think he is calling on the people to repent and return, but he's also asking the Lord to turn from his wrath, and he's asking God to turn back to his people, having abandoned them, having sent them away into captivity. It's obvious to me that all of this is about a wayward people being restored, that they would be forgiven, and that they would come back to God. It's the same concept here as we find in Joel chapter 2. In Joel 2, 25 and 26, we read, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. He's asking that God be gracious, that God be merciful again. And he's acknowledging it's grace and mercy. It isn't owed to them. He is appealing to the grace and mercy of God. He's appealing to the same thing that caused God to be favorable to them in the first place. It wasn't that they deserved it. It was that God was merciful. Revive us, resurrect us, make us alive, is his prayer. So he's asking that there be a restoration, that they turn to God and God turns back to them. And he asks that God would resurrect them, that God would revive them, that God would make them alive. And verse 7 gives us the basis of the two petitions. This is why the psalmist is asking for those things. This is the basis of his appeal. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now you need to hear in that, salvation implies someone doing for you what you can't do. Salvation is God's deliverance just like the nation was enslaved in Egypt and God saved them. God delivered them by His mighty hand. They couldn't get themselves out of Egypt. God had to deliver. They can't get themselves out of Babylon. God had to set them free and deliver. And now he's praying that God again would be gracious and so show his salvation. But on the basis of, did you catch it? Look at verse 7 again. Show us your steadfast love. It's the Hebrew chesed or hesed. Covenant love. And he appeals to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So the basis of his appeal is not their goodness. It isn't that they deserve to have this done for them. He's acknowledging that the basis of their salvation is the covenant love and grace and mercy of God. God doing what he would promise, what he had promised them he would do, because he is loving and merciful and gracious and kind. Lord, you've done it in the past. And I've just spent time thinking about that, meditating on it, looking at it, considering it. And now, based on that, I'm asking that you do it again. I'm asking that you bring salvation to your people and you cause your people to return to you. Once you've remembered past mercies, then you pray for continuing grace. Third, verses 8 and 9. Having remembered, having prayed, now patiently wait God's response. Let me hear what the Lord, or what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. I'll wait. I want to hear what God the Lord, I want to hear what God Yahweh, I want to hear what the covenant God has to say in response to my praying. It's almost identical language to Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It's the hardest part of this process. Look back, consider, reflect, give serious, continual thought. On the basis of what you remember and see, you pray that God would continue to be gracious. And now, after my praying, I will wait patiently for the Lord's response. That's the most difficult part of the process, especially in our instant age. We want everything now. We're not good at waiting. We're not good. My generation and younger is really bad at waiting. That's why most of the people my age, when you talk to them, you say, it's a nice house. Yeah, thank you. It's a nice car. Thank you. Nice furniture. Yeah. And then you say, how much of this do you own? They say, well, I bought it all. I said, no. How much is yours and how much are you making payments on? And they don't own any of it yet. They're paying on everything because we don't wait until we have in order to get. And spiritually, we don't want to wait on anything. I pray, and if I don't get the answer right now, I just say, well, okay, it doesn't work and I'm going to go on to something else. The picture here is the psalmist is saying, okay, I prayed, now I'm going to wait and hear what the Lord says. I'm going to wait and see how the Lord responds. How much of our praying is our speaking? How much of our praying is our listening? Waiting for the Lord to answer in His time and in His way. It doesn't come easily to most of us. But mark it down. It is never foolish to wait on the Lord, to seek His response in His time and in His way, to not rush it. But I do want to add the fourth step, because it's closely tied to this waiting. Because waiting means actively waiting. Waiting isn't passive in the sense that I'm not going to do anything. Add the fourth thing to it, which is in verses 10 through 13, and that is anticipate His blessing. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. So he prays, and then he anticipates God's blessing, based on what God has consistently done in the past, based on his believing prayer, based on the covenant promises of God, and raising that petition to him. Now, waiting with anticipation of God's gracious response. This is how we overcome. This is how we crawl out from under the darkness. This is how we rise above discouragement. You look at verse 10 and the whole idea of steadfast love and faithfulness meeting and righteousness and peace kissing each other. It's language we hear in Romans that speaks specifically about Christ and the coming of Christ and the provision of Christ. And I think that's involved here, but I think that's part of it. It involves far more than that. I think the psalmist is actually looking toward a time when the harmony that is in God will pervade and dominate all of creation. He's looking to the redemption of Christ, and beyond that, the restoration of all things in the glorious age to come. I don't think he understood all of that yet. I think the psalmist, like all the people of God, prays and confesses more than we ever understand. When we're faithful to the Scripture and we confess the truth of the Scripture, we are always saying more than we think we are. It's more glorious than we dreamed. I don't think he had the full understanding, but I think there was this glorious anticipation that God will be gracious and do this thing, because that's who he is. That's how he has consistently acted and responded in days past. Dark, difficult days come to the people of God. Life in this fallen, broken world is filled with heartache and discouragement. And there are times that genuinely faithful Christians despair, because we're still sons and daughters of Adam. We're in the process of being made righteous. We're not there yet, and we won't be until we see him as he is and we're transformed in a moment. Along the way, we're stumbling in our progression toward holiness. And as long as we do, there are going to be those dark days. There are going to be difficult times. Again, it's not a matter of if they will come, but what will we do when they come? Look back. Remember. Pray. Wait with glorious anticipation for God to fulfill his word and his promise. That's the way out from discouragement and discontentment.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.